الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء. واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن خير الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد، we have looked in my previous talk at a hadith in which the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم describes the situation of the feet that the Ummah will be falling into and giving solution or an indication of what the solution would be so that the Ummah will come out from its humiliated situation. Now there is another hadith that will cover another aspect that was brought up in that previous lecture, and I promise that will be discussed in this panel discussion. And that other hadith is that in which the Prophet ﷺ says, يُوشِكُ أَن تَدَاعَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأُمَمُ كَمَا تَتَدَاعَ الْأَكَلَةُ إِلَىٰ قَصَعَتِهَا, which means there will be a time when the nations will invite each other to eat from you, like the people who are in a banquet or a walima invite each other to eat from their big platter. كما تتداعى الأكلة إلى قصعتها قالوا أو من قلة نحن يومئذ يا رسول الله. They asked him, the Sahaba, would that be because of our few numbers on that time, O Allah's Messenger? He said, قال لا إنكم يومئذ كثير. No, you will be at that time numerous. ولكنكم غثاء كغثاء السيل. But you will be غثاء, scum, worthless scum, like the scum that flows on the surface of flood waters. ولكنكم غثاء كغثاء السيل ويقذف في قلوبكم الوهن وينزع من قلوب عدوكم المهابة منكم. And he will throw into your hearts weakness, and he will remove from the hearts of your enemies the fear from you. So your enemies will not fear you, and we see exactly what's happening in our time. And he will throw into your hearts weakness or feebleness. And they asked him, وَمَا الْوَهَمْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, what is this feebleness of Allah's Messenger? قَالْ حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا وَكَرَاهِيَةُ الْمَوْتِ. He said, this feebleness is loving the worldly life and hating to die. Loving the worldly life and hating to die. Now some of this was referred to in the previous hadith, as you remember, loving the dunya, running after the cattle, holding on to their tail, and being pleased with the vegetation. All of this is loving, extreme love of this worldly life. This worldly life, Allah Azza wa Jal has created it to be a means for us to worship Him and to utilize it to increase our good deeds, that we can take them for us, with us to the hereafter. And if we use it for any other purpose, then it will not be a good thing to do. Rather, it will be a cause of hasra or disaster and regret for us on the in the hereafter. So we find that we are extremely immersed in loving the dunya and hating to die, and this is a cause or the cause of the humility, because loving the dunya will eventually or directly lead to dropping the commands of Allah Azza wa Jal, because once the love of the dunya comes into the heart, out of it comes the love of what is most important, the love of Allah Azza wa Jal and the love of His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in another hadith, he said, من كانت الدنيا همه أو من كانت الدنيا نيته فرق الله عليه شمله وجعل فقره بين عينيه ولم يأتيه من الدنيا إلا ما كتب له. Which means, whoever his soul intention or his goal is the worldly life, then Allah Azza wa Jal will separate his affairs for him. فرق الله عليه شمله, which means he will have no good ties with anyone. وَجَعَلَ فَقْرَهُ بَيْنَ عَيْنَيْهِ, and poverty will be between his eyes all the time. وَلَمْ يَأْتِهِ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَا كُتِبَ لَهُ, and he will not attain from the worldly life except that which has been already recorded for him. وَمَنْ كَانَتِ الْآخِرَةُ هَمُّهُ, and as for the one whose goal is the hereafter, جَمَعَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ شَمْلَ, Allah will bring his affairs together, will strengthen his ties. جَمَعَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ شَمْلَ وَجَعَلَ غِنَاهُ فِي قَلْبِهِ, and he will make richness or sufficiency in his heart, so that he would not care about any of these worldly possessions. وَأَتَتْهُ الدُّنْيَا وَهِيَ رَاغِمَةً, and worldly life will come to him despite itself. So for the one whose goal is the hereafter, first of all, he will never reach it, as you heard from the hadith. It will become to him like a sarab, as Allah Azza wa Jal described it in the Quran. It will become like a sarab, which is a mirage. He will not be able to reach it and catch it. It will always run from him, and he will live miserable in it. He will be miserable in the next life. So when a person makes this life, loves this life, this worldly life, the life that is cursed by Allah Azza wa Jal, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ad-dunya mal'unatun mal'unun ma fiha." The worldly life is cursed, or a curse, and everything in it is a curse. Illa dhikrullahi wa ma walahu wa alimahu muta'allima, except the remembrance of Allah and that which agrees with it, and a person who is seeking a knowledge, or a person who is teaching the knowledge. One, this dunya that is supposed to be used just for these purposes, seeking the knowledge and remembering Allah Azza wa Jal and obeying Him, when it becomes a goal in itself, when it becomes the obsession and the dear, beloved thing to the human being, Allah Azza wa Jal will humiliate that human being. So our love should be directed only to Allah Azza wa Jal and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then everything that follows and derives from that. If we do this and extract the love of the dunya from our hearts and keep our hearts ready and available for what they are made for, which is His love subhanahu wa ta'ala, and things that conform with it, then we will be out of our situation and condition of the humility that we observe. So again, the love of Allah and His Messenger, as Allah Azza wa Jal, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in his hadith, that it is of the indications of iman or the ties of iman, that the love of Allah and His Messenger will be in the heart of the person more than loving anyone else. And that the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من ماله وولده والناس أجمعين. None of you will be a true believer until I will be more beloved to him than his wealth and his children and all of the people. So unless we get to this level where we put Allah Azza wa Jal, the love of Allah, over everything else, and the love of His most beloved human being, after that, the love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then the love of everyone who conforms with the way, with the commands of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, next in our hearts. If we do not make this our heart, the place for these people only, and not for the dunya and its worthless possessions and its despicable sins, if we do not do this, we will never wish for success. So let this be our goal, and inshallah, with this in mind and the other things that we will discuss next about how to deal more with things that bring life to our hearts and to our deen, then inshallah we will be truly on the road to success for ourselves and the rest of the ummah. So a little more about zuhd, or renunciation of the worldly life. Allah Azza wa Jal addresses the people by saying, بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. This is a trend among the people in general, except those whom Allah has engulfed with His mercy, is that بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا. Rather, you give preference to the worldly life. وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. Whereas the Akhirah is khayr, better and more permanent. Now here, I need to point out that this comparison doesn't mean that the worldly life is good. When you compare between two things, doesn't necessarily mean that both of them are good, but one of them is better than the other in early. Sometimes even something that has no good in it, and there are examples in the Quran, actually this is one of them, you still compare it to another one which is much better. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that the Akhirah is better and more permanent. We know that the Akhirah is permanent, eternal. The worldly life is temporal, it will fade away. Similarly, the worldly life has no worth except for the good deeds that we can get out of it. As the Prophet ﷺ said, لَأَنَّ الدُّنْيَا تَعْدِي وَعِنْدَ اللَّهِ جَنَاحَ بَعُوضَةً مَا سَقَى مِنَهَا كَافِرًا شَرْبَةَ مَاءٍ. If the worldly life was were equal in the sight of Allah to the weight of a mosquito's wing, He would not have given a disbeliever a drink of water from it. So it's totally worthless. And anybody who gives it a value when we know its worthlessness is a person who has a problem in his reason. Unfortunately, we do this most of the time, which means we, most of the times, have problem in our reasoning, in our thinking, because we give preference to that which is worse over that which is better. As Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah says, mentioning some of the harms of loving the dunya, he says that it has been said, which means by the Salaf, that the loving the dunya is the head of all sins, رَأْسُ الْخَطَايَا وَمُفْسِدًا لِلْدِينَ, and it is destructive to the religion. And he mentions a number of reasons of them. The first one that he mentions, and the foremost, is that أَنَّ حُبَّهَا يَقْتَضِي تَعْظِيمَهَا. Loving the dunya means that somebody is giving it a value, praising it, or respecting it. When I love the dunya and I love the possessions of this worldly life, that means I am respecting this. I am respecting whatever car or house or job or thing from this worldly life, I am giving them respect for themselves, for their own, and not as a goal that I, as a means that helps me to reach my goal of the success in the hereafter. So anybody who does this, يَقْتَدِي تَعْظِيمَهَا, this means that he's glorifying it. وَهِيَ حَقِيرَةٌ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, at the time that it is despisable before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how can you respect and glorify something that Allah has put down? وَمِنْ أَكْبَرِ الذُّنُوبِ تَعْظِيمُ مَا خَقَّرَ اللَّهُ. And of the greatest sins is to glorify something that Allah has despised or put down. Also, among what he mentions is that when a person loves it, he makes it his goal. When a person loves the dunya, then it becomes his goal. And he does things, the good deeds that are supposed to be for the pleasure of Allah, they become for the pleasure of the dunya. So by this, he would be inverting the affairs and the matters, so that which is goal, which is supposed to be a means, which is this word, Allah, becomes a goal, and what is supposed to be a goal, which is the hereafter, becomes a means instead. And to such a person applies Allah's saying, مَنْ كَانَ يُرِيدُ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَزِينَتَهَا نُوَفِّ إِلَيْهِمْ أَعْمَالَهُمْ فِيهَا وَهُمْ فِيهَا لَا يُبْخَسُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ لَيْسَ لَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ إِلَّا النَّارُ وَخَبِثَ مَا صَنَعُوا فِيهَا وَبَاطِلٌ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. Which means, whoever seeks the worldly life and its adornment, then we will fulfill for them their deeds in it, and they will not be underpaid in this worldly life. But for those, they will not get in the hereafter, but the fire. And it is demolished, it is lost, destroyed, everything that they have done in it, in the worldly life, it is lost in the hereafter. And whatever they used to do is worthless. Let me say that actually, you know, when a person renounces the dunya and gives it up, actually he gains it. That's the only way to gain it. There's no other way. So by running after it and trying to catch it, you will never catch it. And by dropping it and running away from it, it will run after you and say, please take me. And you will get from it whatever you need, and you do not need except what you need. So really, the only way, that we have to have this understanding in our minds, that the only way to get what we need out of this dunya is by renouncing it. By running after it, there's no way we can get what we want. Somebody said to Abdullah ibn Mubarak, he said, you are indeed a zahid, or you who are a zahid, to Abdullah ibn Mubarak. You are a renouncer of the dunya, you renounce the dunya. He said, innam al-zahid Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. He said, the one who was truly a zahid is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. The dunya came to him, opening its arms, but he renounced it and he said, I don't want anything to do with it. He was a khalifa, and still he cared. He did not care the least bit about the dunya. But he said, but as for me, who am I? That Abdullah ibn Mubarak, who was known to be one of the great zuhad of the ummah. There is in fact a number of things that one should do to deal with his weakness and the weakness that is in his heart, because that is the source of either the weakness or the power of the believer. As the Prophet ﷺ described the hearts, that when they are exposed to the fitna, to the tests and trials, they either reject the fitna and expel it, or they accept it. If they expel it once and again, they remain shining and clean, and they will not be harmed by any fitna that to which they are exposed. But if every time a fitna comes to them, to that heart, it absorbs it and accepts it, then eventually it becomes totally black and totally dark, and then this heart will not be able to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. وَلَيَّذُ بِاللَّهِ. So this heart is a dead heart, and the first heart is a living heart, and there are hearts in between that are. And this is where most of us stand, whose hearts are sick to various levels of sickness. Some of us, our sickness is to the level that our hearts are almost dead. Others among us are such that our hearts are almost completely alive. May Allah Azza wa Jal bring complete life into our hearts so that we can distinguish fully between the right and the wrong and follow only what is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the righteous salaf said,
يا عجبا من الناس يبكون على من مات جسده ولا يبكون على من مات قلبه وهو أشد. It is amazing how the people wail over a person whose body died, but they do not wail over someone whose heart died, even though this is worse. The death of the heart is worse than the death of the body. So, when our hearts, when we feel weakness in our hearts, and this weakness is always there, which means all the time, we need to do things to preserve our hearts and protect them from falling into more weakness and more sickness. And as I said in the previous talk, that the shaitan has madakhil, or ways of entering and attacking us, comes from all different directions and from all different fronts. And we have to fortify all fronts and do things to make us strong in all directions. Otherwise, we will be liable to the attacks of Satan. As you know, the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ made the dua about the light, asking Allah to give me, Allah give me light, and he mentions all directions, from above me, from underneath me, from my right, from my left, from front of me, from behind me, and all around me. So we need the protection from all directions. And also in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma ihfazni min bayni yadayya wa min khalfi. Ya Allah, protect me from in front of me and from behind me. Wa an yamini wa an shimani. And from my right and my left. Wa min fawqi and from above me. Wa a'udhu bi rahmatika an ughtala min khalfi. And I seek refuge in your mercy that I would be attacked suddenly from underneath my enemy. So, you see that the attacks come from all directions, and we need to do things to protect us in all these directions. And among what we need to do is maintain the remembrance of Allah and His mention all the time. As the Prophet advised one of his companions, when he asked him for advice, he said, let your tongue always be wet or humid with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should never neglect the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this is a great means of protecting, providing protection for us. In addition to its great rewards, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, for example, that the one who says, subhanallah wa bihamdih, a palm tree will be planted because of this for him in Jannah. And the ghiraf of Jannah, the Jannah is ti'am, as the Prophet ﷺ says. It is open, empty land. And the way you plant it for yourself, we plant it for ourselves, is by the tasbih, by the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So by saying zikr, we provide or establish protection for ourselves against the attacks of Satan. We maintain the closeness between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He remains always in our minds, in our hearts, all our time. يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقَعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبِهِمْ. He describes the believers as the righteous believers, as those who have hearts, are the ones who mention Allah when they are standing, sitting, or lying on their sides. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَكَذَٰلِكَ الْإِنسَانُ أَوْ وَكَذَٰلِكَ الإنسان لا يحصن نفسه من الشيطان إلا بذكر الله. And so is a human being. He cannot protect himself or fortify himself from Satan except with the remembrance of Allah. So he made it exclusive that there's no way we can protect ourselves from Satan except with the remembrance of Allah. And we know that the Sunnah provides for us numerous ways of remembering Allah. In the morning, in the evening, going out of the house, riding animal, riding a car, seeing our Muslim brother, seeing the moon, so many ways in which whenever we see something, we say a zikr or a dua that reminds us of Allah. subhanahu wa ta'ala, plus the fact that the prayer as a whole is a means of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is mentioned or named, described in the Quran as the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا نودي للصلاة من يوم الجمعة فاسعوا إلى ذكر الله. So he mentioned the salah on the day of Jum'ah as being zikrullah, because the salah is all zikr, remembrance and mentioning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should not let our tongue be lazy from the remembrance of Allah. So if we have nothing to do, we say subhanallah, we say astaghfirullah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is described by his companions as when they sit with him and they hear him saying istighfar more than 70 times or even 100 times. And he would frequently say, Rabbi اغفر لي وتب علي إنك أنت التواب الغفور. Rabbi اغفر لي وتب علي إنك أنت التواب الغفور. And he is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who Allah Azza wa Jalla forgave for him everything, as Aisha radiallahu anha said, فَقَدْ غَفَرَ اللَّهُ لَكَ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ. Or as Allah Azza wa Jalla mentioned in the Quran, يَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ. So he has nothing to ask for forgiveness, yet he asked for forgiveness more than anyone else, more than we can imagine. So how much free time we have? How many times we are sitting in the bus or in the car or with some people, and we are not saying anything, they are not saying anything? So let us busy our tongues and our minds with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, instead of looking at this man and that woman and so on, and raising the fan and things that may be wabal and hasra, regret for us on the day of judgment. And as I said, the prayer as a whole is a medium of remembrance of Allah azza wa jal. So let us do as much of the prayer as we can, especially the night prayer, the sunnah, that we all almost, all but neglect, and we mostly neglect. We leave it off, even though it is one of the greatest descriptions of the strong believers. As Allah Azza wa Jal says, كَانُوا قَلِيلًا مِنَ اللَّيْلِ مَا يَهْجَعُونَ وَمِنْ أَسْحَارِهُمْ يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ. They used to very little of the night sleep. Sleep very little of the night. What will ashar? And the times of death, they ask Allah for forgiveness. So, why would we deny ourselves this great benefit, this great beauty? You know, the people who make the qiyam of Allah Azza wa Jal on a regular basis, they, to them, this is the greatest pleasure. The greatest pleasure is to get up at night when the people are sleeping and be in a private meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In a private meeting, there is nobody to disturb us, nobody to talk to us, no phone to ring, hopefully at 3 in the morning, no email to check, probably, and so on. All we want to do is remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and talk to him, address to him without any intermediacy between us and him. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, it was reported about him that كان إذا هدأت العيون قام فيسمع له دوي كدوي النحل حتى يصبح. When the eyes become quiet, which means when people are asleep, he would get up and you would hear sound for him like the sound of the sound of the bees, buzzing, the buzzing sound of the bees. So that's how would you hear him praying at night. Al-Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah, he was asked, مَا بَالُ الْمُتَهَجِّدِينَ أَحْسَنُ النَّاسِ وُجُوهَا. Why are those people who get up for prayer at night, they have the best looking faces? قال, لِأَنَّهُمْ خَلَوْا بِالرَّحْمَانِ فَأَلْمَسَهُمْ نُورًا مِنْ نُورٍ. It is because they had a private session with Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, so he granted them a light from his light. And he said, Hassan rahimullah, إِنَّ الرَّجُلَ لَيُذْنِبُ ذَنْبَ فَيُحْرَمُ بِهِ قِيَامَ اللَّيْلِ. a man would commit a sin, and because of that he would be denied getting up to pray at night. So, see, it is like, he looked at it, and this is how we should look at it, as being a great favor from Allah to be able to get up at night and pray. And why are we denied this? Because of our sins. So we really need to work on our sins so that we can get up and pray at night, and then this night prayer will help us on our sins the following day, and then by controlling our sins we'll be able to get the next night, and so on. Ibn al-Munkadir, another one of the Salaf, he said, مَا بَقِيَ مِنْ لَذَّاتِ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا ثَلَاثٍ قِيَامُ اللَّيْلِ وَلِقَاءُ الْإِخْوَانِ وَصَلَاةُ الْجَمَاعَةِ. There are none of the pleasures of the life that are left, which means that I care about, except قِيَامُ اللَّيْلِ, getting up for prayer at night, وَلِقَاءُ الْإِخْوَانِ, and to meet with the Muslim brothers, وَصَلَاةُ الْجَمَاعَةِ, and the jama'ah prayer. So let us be of those whom Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned by saying, تَتَجَافَى جُنُوبُهُمْ عَنِ الْمَضَاجِعِ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. Those whose sides are repelled, they are dislike the sleeping places. They cannot stay there sleeping for too long. يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا. They call upon their Lord with fear and hope, and they start from that which we bestowed on them. This, inshallah, will be one of the great means to help us revive ourselves, our communities, and our own. Okay, here's a question. It says, aren't we following the sunnah of our Prophet ﷺ when women and children are in congregation, especially with a child screaming? What did the Prophet ﷺ do? The sunnah, first of all, some people think that it is not permissible for children to be brought to the masjid or to the congregational prayer or things like that, the jama'ah prayer. And this is a wrong understanding from some people based on some invalid hadith. Like a hadith which says, جَنِّبُوا مَجَانِينَكُمْ وَصِبْيَانَكُمْ مَسَاجِدَكُمْ, which means keep away the mad people among you and your little ones from the masajid, from your masajid. So this hadith is baseless, it's invalid, mawdu'ah. As I have shown in my book, Our Precious Spouse, I have a section showing that, a number of narrations showing that the Sahaba used to bring their kids to the masjid and the Prophet ﷺ did not disapprove of this, rather, there are narrations where he himself was holding a child or a child climbing on him while he was in the prayer. So permissible for the children to come to the masjid and to be accompanied, to be brought by their parents to the masjid, even if they are very little children. Because some people say, what if the child had pampers and the pampers had najasa in it? So that means you are bringing najasa to the masjid. But this, even this concern is refuted in this book that I refer to, and was not a concern for the Sahaba and the Salaf. And on the other side, what would the Imam do if a child screams? The Sunnah is for that we heard from the Prophet ﷺ is that when he was in the prayer and he heard the screaming of a child, he would shorten his prayer, يَتَجَوَّزُ فِي صَلَاتِهِ, which means he would make it short, but not short يعني beyond limit, so that it will be invalid prayer. No, he will shorten it relatively because of what he expects of her wish, her concern, the mother's concern about her child. Because then the mother will not be able to keep attention in the prayer, and many other people as well will lose their attention when the child starts crying. So he used to shorten his prayer because of that. So this doesn't mean that we should bring our kids to the prayer and pinch them so that they start crying and the Imam would make the prayer shorter, or to make this a regular thing so that every prayer has to be short by bringing our kids that are very hard to control to the masjid. But if this situation arises sometimes, it means that the Imam should be considerate if he pays attention to So sometimes the Imam would be unaware and of this matter, too much concentrating on his reading, that maybe he would not even notice that his child is crying. But if he does notice, then it is recommended that he makes his prayer relatively shorter than usual. So that's basically the answer to this question. Wallahu a'lam wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. That's the only one we have right now. I mean, if there are other questions, please send them or... or the comment the brother has is that one of the diseases in the Ummah is secularism, which means to separate the deen from like in the Western countries, the theory is that there's separation between state and religion. So people say that the deen has nothing to do with our life, and it is something for personal use inside the home. This is true, that this is one of the diseases, even though it is one of the branching diseases, because, you know, there are diseases that are basic diseases and problems, and then there are diseases that come out from them. So, they are not really main, because if we resolve or work on the other diseases that we mentioned earlier, and we go back to our deen, we learn the knowledge that we are required to learn, as we heard earlier, we find that this is part of the basic, the alphabet of our deen, is that our deen came not for only a specific part of our life, but for everything in our life. And as I mentioned also, earlier we have to take Islam in its totality, not only one part of it, and leave the other part. So by this, definitely by doing what we mentioned earlier, this will be a problem that, inshallah, will be resolved automatically.
Alright, inshallah, we have a few questions here from the sisters. My friend had a child and she is pregnant with second one. She has never taken conception and she believes that she should never take it. She has no family and her parents-in-law are old and can't keep her with children. She feels too guilty to take conception after the second child. The second child. Is a situation the kind that allows her to take contraception, or should she rely on Allah never take anything?
Okay, I think I have the answer to this question in my book on contraception, so you can go to it, or in the last chapter of the book on courses on a garment. So you have the answer there. And from her description, it doesn't seem that she is justified to use birth control because there's no threat to her. She doesn't mention that there's a threat to her life or well-being, physical well-being, by that she keeps, if she continues to bear children. And as for the financial aspect of it, Allah promised to provide for the babies, for the newborn babies, whenever a new one is born. Allah will provide for him, so she doesn't have to worry about this, because this is not her concern, this is Allah's job, and he will certainly fulfill his promise, and all we need is to have the true faith and trust in him, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Any questions from the brothers?
Just a number here.
You take one.
Thanks.
What would we know about life?
I hate to keep saying, I have this answer in one of my books, but this is a fact that you answered in two of my books, Life in al-Barzakh and
so that they will have a chance of being tied in on the day of resurrection and possibly enter Jannah. But you cannot ask Allah Azzajal to grant them mercy or things like that, because as far as you know, they did not die as believers. If they died as believers, then definitely this is one of the important things that, and maybe the least you can do for your parents is to make dua that Allah forgive them and have mercy on them and raise their levels in Jannah and things like this.
Okay, we'll take a question from the sister.
I come from a family where not my whole family practice Islam. I want to wear niqab, but my mother says she will disown me if I do. She is against me wearing hijab and jilbab. I've been told that if I believe it is wajib, I should wear it regardless of my mother's order. I love wearing, but I think it is wajib on me because I love it, and I think it is mustahab. Anyway, it's a little confusing, but I'll continue the last part. Should I still wear it or not? My husband allows me to make my own decision.
Okay. The opinion that I believe in, and inshallah I hope that one day I'll be able to finish translating the book of Sheikh Albani on this subject, is that the niqab is not wajib, it is only recommended for women. And if the case is so, and I believe it is so, then pleasing the parents is a wajib, and wearing the niqab is a recommendation. So if it goes between these two issues, and if this is all that her mother demands, or your mother demands, then don't wear the niqab in order to please your mother, which is a wajib, in her presence, at least. In her presence. As for the times when she is not around, then do whatever is best. If you feel, as you said, that your husband gives you the option or the choice to wear niqab or not to wear it, and you feel like wearing it, then this is a better thing to do. And therefore, you wear it whenever you are not around your mother. When you are next to her, around her, then don't wear it just to reduce her hard feelings. But if she demands other things, like not to wear jilbab or not to wear hijab or things like this, then in this case comes the rule that there is no obedience. No obedience should be offered or given to the created person where it involves disobedience to the Creator subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu alam. I have one question earlier. Go ahead. Well, for the second part, I would say, because it's easier, that there is no other alternative in this country to homeschooling except, or unless there is an Islamic school where you can send your kids. If there is no Islamic school, then homeschooling becomes the only option. I mean, public school is not an option. And the harms and the danger of public school is beyond description. It's beyond description. You know, I have seen this from experience with my own kids, that most of the time they were homeschooled, or they went to Islamic schools when it was possible. But in some rare cases, some of them went for even a short period of time to a public school when they were in their elementary school years. And we found a clear effect on their behavior, even at that young age. Even though they go, you know, for a brief time, a few months to public school, and then whenever they come back from the school, we try to make them unlearn whatever wrong thing they learned, and we take them to daily Quran classes and so on, still we find that there is a marked effect of the public school, and this is, I'm talking about a good public school and a good neighborhood, a marked effect on their negative effect on their behavior. So, un-Islamic effect. And that is, I'm talking about children at the young age of 10 or so, elementary school students. So how about when you are talking about older children, and who spend even longer time in public schools? So definitely, and we know from what we observe from the kids who grew up in public schools, Muslim kids, you find that out of maybe 100, there will be 2 or 3 who have remained, you know, stable on their deen, and the others are all lost. So by no means should we send our children to public schools. It's even the Islamic schools, and the Islamic schools have lots of problems themselves, and most of them, or else, besides being too expensive to money and not being available. And the second thing is alternative, which is maybe for us is the most available, is homeschooling. And I've discussed some of this more in a lecture that I talked about Muslims in the West, or the problems of Muslims in the West and how to deal with them. I've given some more detail as how to perform homeschooling and schooling and things like this. Okay, the next question in Arabic. هل يمكن أن نقرأ ونعتبر قراءة الفاتحة كافية للزواج بدون عقد القران أي بدون حضور العدلين وشكرا. Can we consider reading al-Fatiha enough as a sign of performing the marriage contract without the presence of two witnesses, two just witnesses? The answer is, first of all, as I explained, the whole army comes to bring the question. As I explained in my book, the quest for love and mercy, that reading Al-Fatiha is a bid'ah that people practice in the Muslim countries, especially in the Middle Eastern countries, as a sign of approving the khutbah. The khutbah means the accepting, preliminary acceptance of the marriage. So if somebody comes and asks for the hand of your daughter and you approve of him, then you say, okay, let's read Al-Fatiha. And I read Al-Fatiha, that's a bid'ah, but it indicates approving the khutbah, and that it is, by itself, it's not considered a marriage contract. So it has to be followed by a marriage contract, even though it is a sign of approval, it's bigger a sign of approval. So even if it was not there, but the father said to the suitor, yes, I accept to give you my daughter in marriage, so let us set a date for the marriage contract, that khutbah by itself is not considered a marriage contract, and even if it is broken, it does not involve any obligation on either side except the Islamic sin incurred by breaking a promise that a Muslim is not supposed to break. So let's suppose that the father, after he said to the suitor, yes, I will give you my daughter in marriage, but then he turned around and he gave her to another person in marriage, and they married. That marriage is valid, but the father is sinful by not giving his daughter to the one that he promised for. Okay? But the Fatiha by itself, as I said, first it is a bid'ah, and even if it was not a bid'ah, it is by itself is not a sign in the marriage contract, it's only a sign of accepting the khutbah, the courting of the suitor. Allahu
Akbar. Okay, do you have any questions from brothers? Okay.
Okay, this is like a classical question now in every talk, huh? Everywhere, wherever you go, you have to answer this question. First of all, suicide bombing or any other similar practice which endangers the life of the person, or not endangers, but for sure puts an end to the life of the person who does it, this is prohibited in Islam. And even though some people have permitted it, some so-called scholars have permitted it, but they are not of the level of scholarship of the ulama of ijtihad. So all the mujtahid ulama of our time, such as the late Al-Albani and Ibn Baz and Ibn Athaymiyyah rahimahullah, all the still living ones among them, prohibit suicide bombing. Prohibit suicide that one goes and kills himself to cause as much killing to the enemy as possible. And Al-Albani rahimahullah, in one of his latest answers to such questions, he said that the only case where such a thing would be permissible is if there is a commander of the believers, Amir Mu'mineen Khalifa, who commands a person, who finds that this is the only way to save the Ummah, and he commands a person or a band of Muslims to go and do this,
to protect the rest of the ummah, and he finds by his ijtihad that this is the only way to save the ummah, then this is permissible. Otherwise, to be done the way it is done on an individual basis, by individuals, according to their own command, or the command of some small groups of Muslims who are not at the level of directing the whole ummah, this is destructive to themselves and to the rest of the ummah. And we see the signs of this. So this has not accomplished anything except harm to the Muslim ummah. There's a lot of noise that we hear about it, but this is not what we are looking for victory of the ummah. This does not bring victory or help to the ummah. This only brings more humility and degradation. As for the people who do it, who go and involve themselves in suicide bombing, we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to forgive them and accept from them what they did as being something done for his sake, even though it was done with extreme ignorance. But to do it, do such an act, would be a suicide. And the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever kills himself with a piece of iron, he will be on the Day of Judgment killing himself with it again and again in the hellfire. And whoever drinks poison to kill himself, then he will be drinking it again and again to in the Day of Judgment in the hellfire. And so this hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. So suicide is one of the major sins. And what we are saying is that we hope that those people who did it, many of them had the excuse of the ignorance. That's their would be their only excuse. And that Allah by this would forgive them. Otherwise what they are doing is a great harm to themselves and to the rest of the ummah. It's not helping to solve its problems in the least bit, except, you know, increasing the emotions. And we do not solve our problems with emotions, really. I mean, as we heard from all the discussion today, we have a long way ahead of us of work, serious work, lots of efforts in order to bring ourselves first and then the rest of the ummah, our families, neighborhoods, communities, out of the deep hole in which we are. And emotions are not the way of doing this. It is by serious work, by patience, by perseverance, and so on. Allah Ta'ala.
Okay, we have a follow-up question from the sisters that we asked before. The question I asked before about my friend, the problem is that she is always worn out because of taking care of her child. And now another one is on the way. I'm making her job even harder. And she has no help from anyone else. This problem that she is always worn out, should she still continue to have children?
Well, I mean, really, the best person, best judge on this would be the sister herself and her husband. So you do not need to, even though you may be a close friend to her, but you do not need to be as concerned about this as the sister, because she is the one who will evaluate her situation and see whether she really is in a situation where this, what you describe as being worn out, whether this is a situation of sickness that would endanger her well-being, her health, her future health, her being able to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla in the right way and other things. So really, I mean, we cannot put, we know the general rules, but for the specific individuals, each one needs to evaluate his situation separately, and it's between him and or her and Allah Azza wa Jalla to say whether they can control their birth. But you know, as you may see in my book, that birth control is not prohibited. It is, if somebody wants to space out the children or something like that, it is disliked, it is disapproved of. So it's a makruh thing, it's not prohibited, but as abortion, for example, abortion is prohibited. Birth control is disliked, and it is prohibited if it is for fear of poverty, because then the person would be doubting the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise it is disliked if it is just to, you know, to give time for the wife, to for the woman to have space between the children and things like that. And in this case, she should not use means of birth control that would cause harm to her or would involve disobedience to Allah. And as I said, the details, all the details of this, I mentioned with lots of fatawa of the scholars, are in my book on birth control. So it's better to refer to it instead of, you know, having me repeat things from memory that may not be as accurate as I have them in the book. Maghrib time is
over. Yeah, we'll take one last question from the brothers, and then we'll go for Salatul Maghrib, inshallah.
Here today, briefly, that how do we deal with those who revile the Hakam or who attack the rulers? We discussed this. I mean, it's a waste of time, and they are criticizing people that we know. Every one of us knows that they are corrupt and they are bad and everything. But what is the benefit of criticizing them when we know that we need to criticize ourselves first and we need to correct ourselves? Why should we criticize those and attack them that we cannot do anything about them? Okay, what if I get up at night from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning, or to Fajr time, 5, whenever it is, and all the time I'm cursing Saddam Hussein, for example, or Mubarak, or whoever it is. What benefit does this give me, or the Ummah? What is it? What do I accomplish by this? Or if we get together as a group and curse them, what is the benefit that you accomplish for the Ummah? But when I make a serious effort to improve myself and make dua to Allah Azza wa Jal in this time to help me improve and to guide myself and my family to what is pleasing to Him, then by this, if I and you and me and a large sector of the Ummah do this, then there will not be place for Saddam, there will not be place for Mubarak, there will not be place for any of these people. Our Ummah will not accept any more corrupt rulers, because they will not be they will not be part of it anymore. So they will fall by default after that. So really, I mean, those people who just make their concern and their talk, their main talk every time you meet with them to attack and criticize the rulers, they waste their time and they waste our time. We have no time for this because we have much more important things to deal with. هذا والله أعلم وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه. Treatment of women or abuse by their husbands here in this country and the other places where so-called armor killings are committed. It seems to me like this question combines two issues. I'll try to answer two separate questions. The first question, or the second one, is about a so-called honor killing. An honor killing is where a father or a parent or a male relative would kill his daughter or his female relative because she committed zina or something that causes a dishonor to the family, as they see it. And what I would say is, first of all, it is against Islam to take the law into our hands. It's prohibited to take the law into our hands. And whether it's the father or anyone else who killed, he is a criminal before Allah Azza wa Jalla and before the people. And even though the hadith says that a parent would not be killed because of his killing his or her child, so that would not result in the killing, capital punishment. It would not necessarily result in the capital punishment, but it can result, if there is an Islamic law, an Islamic state, it would result in severe punishment, because the law is not left to the hands of people to deal with it as they like. So control should be done by the state, not by the people. And therefore, this is not permissible in Islam, for a father or a parent or a brother to kill his sister or his daughter because she committed zina or something related to it. The other thing is that very often committing the zina was led to by the parent himself, by the father himself. When he sent his daughter to the public school, he gave her the first, or he made her take the first step towards committing zina. By bringing the TV into his home, he made his daughter take the second step towards committing zina. So, in fact, the parents are paving the way for their children to disobey Allah Azzajal and commit all sorts of atrocities. And then when they grow up, and the children grow up and do that, they want to punish them for it. They are the ones who deserve to be punished first. So this is all that I have to say about what they call honor killings. They are not allowed in Islam because the law is not left to the hands of the people. It is the state who takes into its hands the law. And as for the first part of this question, the abuse that husbands direct towards their women, this is one of the main problems that we find among Muslim families, inside the Muslim family. That there is a lot of abuse that takes place, and normally the abuse takes place from the side of the husband. Normally the husband is more powerful physically. So he's more capable of harming his wife physically. Now, if this leads to problems that cause split in the family, and the police gets involved, or the law and the court and so on, we find that very often the abuse goes in the opposite direction. It becomes abuse from the side of the wife. So, at first the husband maybe pushed his wife or hit her or pinched her or did something to cause bodily harm to her. So she calls the police and she tells them, he tried to choke me. And maybe she will bring a knife and show them that he was trying to kill her with that knife. Or she will claim other false things. And she will ask for him to be prevented from approaching the house or the children. And this is abuse from the woman, even though she is not doing it with her own hands, but she is oppressing her husband like he was oppressing her before, or worse. And then, if they go to court and she gets a divorce, she takes from him more things than Islam permits her to take. So, and these additional things that she takes, she will have to answer for them on the Day of Judgment. How did she take these things without rights? So what I'm saying is that abuse takes place on both sides. Even the woman is the weaker of the two physically, but the law is mostly on her side in this country and many other countries, and because of this, she ends up being more abusive than the husband if the problem continues and she wants to take it to the law. But before that, the husbands do a lot of abuse, and I remind the husbands that to fear Allah Azza wa Jal and to be kind to their wives as Allah Azza wa Jal commanded, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ فَإِنْ كَرِهْتُمُوهُنَّ فَعَسَىٰ أَنْ تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِي خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. عَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ means deal with them or treat them with kindness in a good way. So Allah commands us to deal with our wives in a good way, and the Prophet ﷺ commanded us the same in many of his ahadith, and we see this reflected clearly In his seerah, and he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, خَيْرُكُمْ خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِهُ وَأَنَا خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِهِ. The best among you is the best in treating his family, and I am the best among you in treating my family. As an unrelated reminder, I would remind that it is the sunnah to drink with your right hand, not with your left hand, and the same for eating. So don't eat or drink with your left hand, but with your right hand, inshaAllah. So this abuse that we hear about in the homes is a terrible thing, that the man uses the power that Allah gave him, the extra power to work with and to be able to provide for the house and to protect the family, to use it against this weak being that is in front of him, who is his wife. And it is true that the woman can sometimes be, they cause you to be emotional or can be mean in the way they act, so that could cause you to react, but don't let this reaction be a physical reaction, and don't let it be an abusive reaction even by words, because this could be as harmful as the physical abuse, to curse her or say bad things to her. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, لَيْسَ الْمُؤْمِنُ بِالطَّعَانِ وَلَا اللَّعَانِ وَلَا الْفَاحِشِ الْبَذِيءِ. A believer is not a person who attacks or curses or accuses people or says bad words. So don't let your anger cause you to say bad words. Don't let your anger cause you to divorce your wife. Because we keep hearing, almost every day somebody calls and he says, I divorced my wife and 3 times or 17 times and I was angry and I did not mean to and what should I do now and so on. So don't let the divorce be your punishment, your way of punishment. There are other more gentle ways of dealing with your wife than to punish her. And the same for the wife. Don't try to irritate your husband and push him to the level where he would act in an irrational way. So that's basically what I want to say in this regard. And again, I have much more detail about this in my book, The Fragile Vessels, in the first few chapters. Actually, in the whole book.
Before you go on to another question, let's do a question to our brother. Inshallah, if any of the brothers have any questions before we continue.
Protests are un-Islamic actions, okay? Because whom are you protesting to and whom are you expecting support from? When you go on a protest, we had in Al-Huda magazine or paper a very long time ago, we had an article, what was it called?
Parading in Islam.
Parades in Islam. So you can go to it because the same thing applies to protests. Because when people protest, they are protesting to the person who actually is killing them and harming them. So they are asking him, oh, please help me, but he feels happy actually and proud that he actually has caused them to come on their knees asking for his help when he's not going to help anyways. But this will give him or give those oppressors a feel of pride. And one should only to direct his request and ask for help to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to the people, because they are not going to help. And this is not a way that was practiced at all by any of the righteous self. This kind of protests or demonstrations or parades or things like that. Okay, next. If a Muslim commits suicide, do we pray janaza for them? The answer is, even though the hadith of Al-Bukhari, as I said, mentioned that the one who commits suicide, then his iron is with a piece of iron, like a knife, then he will be stabbing himself with it, as the Prophet says,
which means he will be permanently, eternally in the fire, stabbing himself with that thing with which he killed himself. Now, because of this, the scholars, the ulama differ. Some of them say this means that he is a kafir, the one who commits suicide. Others bring many evidences, like Shaykh Islam Tamir, rahimahullah, to show that this eternality mentioned in this hadith is not the eternality, the actual complete and permanent eternality, like for the people of Jannah and the Jannah and for the disbelievers in the fire. But this eternality means very long time in the hellfire. Unless when they committed suicide, they truly were disbelievers. They completely lost hope in Allah Azza wa Jalla and disbelief in Him, and that's why they killed themselves. Then in this case, definitely they are disbelievers. But since we do not know what's in their heart, and the last thing we knew about them is that they died, they were Muslims before they committed suicide, so we give them the benefit of the doubt. And when the Prophet ﷺ saw the man who, when he was in the battle and he said he was fighting fiercely like nobody else, and everybody was saying, this guy, he has done better than all of us today, he said, he is in the fire. So, and the people were surprised, and they even started doubting themselves, if this person in the fire, so how about themselves? But then, when this guy got so many wounds that he was about to die, he could not bear the wounds. Instead of being patient, he put his
dagger and climbed over it so that he killed himself with the dagger in his heart. So the Prophet ﷺ did not say, do not pray on him. Whenever a person like this did a major sin or something, he would say, Sallu ala sahibikum, he would tell the Sahaba to pray on that man. He himself would not pray on him because of the magnitude of his sin, but he would still give him the rights of a Muslim. So I would say that inshallah, even if a person, a Muslim, commits suicide, we still pray on him, giving him the benefit of the doubt or doubts that he may have had. Wallahu alam, in this regard, because as I said, this is a controversial issue.
Yes. Is if a fetus, at what stage is the question is?
If a
fetus is over 4 months, do you pray janazah?
So if a fetus was aborted, do you pray janazah on it? And you do not have to. I think I deal with this also in the book on funerals. You do not have to, but it's permissible. It is recommended to. The Prophet ﷺ said, وَالطِفْلُ يُصَلَّى عَلَيْهِ, or as if he said, I don't remember the exact wording of the hadith, whether he said, وَالْجَنِينُ يُصَلَّى عَلَيْهِ, or وَالطِفْلُ يُصَلَّى عَلَيْهِ, وَيُدْعَى لِوَالِدَيْهِ, and you make dua for his parents. So you make salah on, for it, the janazah prayer, and in the janazah prayer, you make dua for the parents, and since it was dropped after the 40 times 3, which means 40 days times 3, that makes 4 months. If it was aborted after that, that means that it is it had life in it. So it counts as being a human being, as if it was, you know, died after birth. So in that case, yeah, you may pray the janazah prayer on it if you want. I don't remember now. I mean, I told you the hadith, and this is the text of the words. So the words of the Prophet ﷺ take precedence over his action. If we can prove that he did not pray on Ibrahim, I don't know. I don't remember that there is a clear cut evidence that he did not pray on Ibrahim. But even if there is, if it says clearly that he was buried without janazah prayer, then this still does not constitute enough evidence to drop the permission that the Prophet ﷺ gave. Allahu alam. But again, I mean, if you refer to the book, the evidence is not present right now fully in my mind. Allahu alam. Okay, the question here, can you recite Surah Yasin at the graveside of a Muslim? No, you can, but you may not. You can recite anything you want, probably, but you may not. I'm just, you know, correcting the English here. So it's not recommended in the Sunnah, because all the ahadith regarding reciting Surah Yasin over the graves or over the dead people or the sick people are unauthentic. So that's why you shouldn't recite it. What other things can we do? Make dua. When the Prophet ﷺ went to the graves, he made a dua, as in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, when she said that one night the Prophet ﷺ came, it was her turn to have the Prophet ﷺ in her asleep in her house, so he came and he slept. And then after they slept, she felt that he got up very quietly, and then he took his, you know, clothes very quietly, and he put them on, and he put his shoes, and he put them on very quietly, and then he left, he went out of the house. So she became suspicious. She thought maybe he went to one of his other wives at the time when it is her turn. And this hadith, I have it in the exact translation in the book, also the Project Vessels. She followed him. And then
She found him going in the direction of Al-Baqiyah. She followed him into that direction, and then she saw him in the distance standing over the graves, or in the graveyard in the Baqiyah, and raising his hands and making dua. And then, after that, he turned around in the direction of her, of the Al-Madinah. So, she started running ahead of him to go back to her home before he got home. And she saw him walking faster, so she walked faster until she got into her room. She entered and she pretended that she was still sleeping in her bed. So when he came into the house, he noted that she was panting. So he said, "What's wrong with you, O Aish, panting like this?" And she said, "Nothing. There's nothing with me. Nothing happened." He said, "You either tell me, or Al-Aziz Al-Alim, Allah Azza wa Jal, the most knowledgeable, will tell me." So she said, "Oh, Allah's Messenger, whatever we hide, Allah Azza wa Jal knows it." And then she told him what happened and how she thought that he was going to one of his other wives. So the Prophet ﷺ pushed her in her chest. And he said, "Did you expect that Allah and His Messenger will be unfair to you?" Which means, could He be unfair by giving her time to another one of His wives? This is not possible for the Prophet ﷺ. And then he told her that Jibreel came to him after he slept, and he told him to go out. Allah tells him to go out to the Al-Baqiyah and make dua and istighfar for the people of Al-Baqiyah, the dead Muslims there. So he said, "I did not want to wake you up and make you or scare you by my sudden departure, so I tried to be very quiet and I left without trying not to make any noise." So that's why he left so quietly. And he said, "When I went there, I said, 'Assalamu alaykum ahl al-diyar ya mu'mineen, wa inna insha'allahu bikum lahiqoon, antum al-sadiqoon wa nahnu al-lahiqoon, nas'allahu lana wa lakum al-afiyah.'" Assalamu alaykum ahl al-diyar ya mu'mineen, which means, "Peace be upon you, O dwellers of those places from the believers. You preceded us and we will follow you. And we inshallah will follow you. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to grant you and us well-being." So this is one of the things that you can make dua for the dead people. Or any other dua that is with mercy, or the other supplications that we were taught by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to say for the dead. And I have included all the authentic ones in my book on funerals, so you can refer to it there as well. Are headstones allowed on the graves of a Muslim? Also, this is dealt with in the book of funerals, where I show that this is not in the way of the Muslims. The only thing that is permissible is to put the maximum thing that's permissible is to put a small mark at the side of the head, on the head side, so that the people know that there's a grave here, so that they wouldn't step on it, or so that they would distinguish it and make dua for the dead person there. And this is also mentioned in the book of funerals, as I said. So you can read the reports in that regard, inshallah.
Sisters have any questions, please write it on a sheet of paper and send it up. Or if you think you need to vocalize yourself to ask the questions, we'll make some arrangements, inshallah.
Yeah, all of these issues and many, many more issues are dealt with in that book, because it was meant to be a full reference on everything related to funerals and burial and things related to that, especially in Western countries. And it is based on the book of Sheikh Nasiruddin al-Bari, rahimahullah, on funerals, where I basically translated everything that the Sheikh said and added to it the things that we need for our country and for the way we live here, and for Muslims in the West, and some practical diagrams and things like this. So I think it's a very complete reference on the subject in English and even in Arabic. I don't know of a has a complete reference on it. So really, I mean, it's not because it's my book, but because I meant it to be like this, to be a full reference on funerals, that I know that the answers to all of your questions are available there, if there are answers to them. Otherwise, ijtihad needs to be done after that, because all what is reported basically is included there. Now, in terms of the women visiting the graves, as we know, this is a controversial issue of our time, and some of the scholars say that's not permissible because of a hadith which says, "La'anallahu za'iratul qubur." Allah curses the women who visit the graves. But the our Shaykh al-Albani, rahimahullah, proved that the authentic form of this hadith says, "La'anallahu zawwaratul qubur," which means Allah curses the women who frequently visit the graves. So this means that for women to go too much to the graves, this is prohibited because of what they do of wailing normally, and they are emotional, you know, and maybe sitting around and talking and other things that are contradictory to the purpose of visiting the graves. Otherwise, the ruling applies to them as it does for men. That question, since it's related directly to the previous one, I mentioned at the end, and that is still in Surah Al-Mumtahina, that Allah Azza wa Jal says, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهَ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَلَمْ يُخْرِجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ أَنْ تَبَرُّوهُمْ وَتُقْسِطُوا إِلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ. Which means Allah does not prohibit you from, which means from being nice or fair to those who did not drive you out from your dwellings, from your houses. They did not fight against you. He does not prohibit you from being fair and good to them. And Allah loves those who are fair. So, fairness and kindness is something other than the strong and true love that should be only for Allah Azza wa Jal, for His Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and for the believers. It is like the love for the parents, even though it can be called love, but in the Shari'a meaning it is not love, it is some kind of kindness and respect and some other things, but it is not love in this Shari'a sense. And you are required to offer them this kindness that is called in Islam as birr, to be good and kind to your parents. This is an obligation on you, even if the parents are not Muslims, as the Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَإِنْ جَاهَدَكَ لِتُشْرِكَ بِمَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا وَجَاهِدْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. Which means even if they strive with you or against you, so that you would join partners with me, do not listen to them, but yet deal with them in this life in a kind way. So we have an obligation towards our parents. As for the relatives and other people, non-Muslims, who are not other than the parents, but they are related to you, you meet with them, you see them, and so on, again, you have an obligation to them, and you are not required to be hostile to them. Rather, you have to be fair to them, as Allah Azza wa Jalla says, since they are not hostile to you. So you have to be fair to them, and treat them in a kind way, especially that this would be a good means for you to present the da'wah to them. So yeah, we have a wide road of, or margin of kindness that we can practice towards the non-Muslims, and this does not necessarily, or does not require us to declare that we love them as a Muslim. You know, a Muslim would not even love his wife if he is not a Muslim. Even his wife, he would not love him in this Shari'i meaning, even though in the physical meaning they may say that there is love between them, but this is not the Shari'i Islamic meaning of love, which is the love that is only for Allah Azza wa Jal and whatever conforms with that love. Other question, running away from the dunya means that you renounce the dunya, you do not care about it. It's not your goal. If you do not make it your goal, then Allah Azza wa Jal will satisfy you. As I mentioned in the hadith that I mentioned before that, that whoever his goal is the hereafter, Allah Azza wa Jal will bring together his ties, his relationship with others will be stronger. جَمَعَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ شَمْلَ وَجَعَلَ غِنَاهُ فِي قَلْبِهِ, and he will put wealth and sufficiency in his heart so that he would not feel deprived or poor or anything like that. وَأَتَتْهُ الدُّنْيَا وَهِيَ رَاغِمًا, and the worldly life will come to him despite itself. So, which means whatever he needs from this life, he will get it. And he will not be caring about it, but he will still get what he needs from it. So that's the meaning that I was referring to by running away from the dunya.